All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Okay, we're looking at one of the major sections of Matthew. Notice chapter 11 begins with our keywords, and it came about that, and then the next four words are keys to Matthew, because Matthew inevitably ends sections and begins new ones with the four words, when Jesus had finished. And this introduces basically chapter 11 down through our next, when Jesus had finished, which is in 13, and verse 53, which says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And so our section then is Matthew 11:1 through Matthew 11:53. And remember, the theme all the way through this section is opposition to the king. It is in this section that the nation of Israel will come to its formal... This will be the section, for example, where due to the opposition, we will find before we get through to chapter 13 that Jesus will have offered the kingdom by saying that it is near for the last and final time. When we get past this section, we will never hear those words again because the opposition has been so very, very strong. We also noted that this section breaks down then, 11:1 through 13:53, breaks down into, number one, evidence of opposition. And we noted that there are three things were really in the ready for the third one. The evidence was, first, response to John, or rejection of the forerunner. In Matthew 11, 1 through verse 19. Then you have in verse 20, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were drawn because they did not repent. Response to John followed by response to Jesus. And then we read, and I'll reread it tonight because I think it is so important, in quoting Donald Gray Barnhouse, about verse 19 and verse 20. And part of his remarks were, those who really wish to know their Bibles should see that we are a new country from Matthew 11, verse 19 forward. Draw a thick black line between the 19th and 20th verses. There is a great divide here. And I think he is correct in so saying, because we have third thing coming on in the latter part of chapter 11, which is Jesus' new invitation. And it will be a shift away from an invitation for the nation to repent to an invitation to individuals to come to him. And we'll see how much new is in this section as we get to it tonight. So we're ready to start then with the new invitation, or the third piece of evidence that we have opposition, and then we'll move into chapter 12, the illustrations of it derived from the Pharisees and finally derived from his own family. And then we will find out that Jesus is going to adapt his message and his teaching method in a new way, which will be chapter 13, but we'll not get to that tonight. So we're ready now for the third piece of evidence, Jesus' new invitation, or his turn to the individual, which is in Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 30. 11, 25 through 30, third piece of evidence, and that is, again, the new invitation and the new direction that the ministry of Jesus takes. Beginning in chapter 11 and verse 25. At that time. Now, there's an interesting little formula that Matthew often uses, and that is when he begins a verse with the demonstrative pronoun in Greek, akenos, and follows it by a time word. Let's just list points about this here. When you have the word that, this is Matthew's style, plus a time word, that in the book of Matthew indicates and equals change in subject matter. And so Matthew uses a little grammatical flag right at the beginning of verse 25 to say the subject matter is going to change. And you can see that even if we didn't have that, because it's quite different when you see in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And then you come down to verse 28. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And therefore, we will have a shift in the subject matter. So that if we would look at chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, I'll put them over here on the left, and then Matthew 11, 25 through 30, you have two basic differences. In the first place, in 11, 20 through 24, Jesus upbraids, censures Israel. In 25 through 30, he invites. There's a change here in the whole tone. In 11, 20 through 24, he condemns. And in 11, 25 through 30, he calls. So we're ready to see a change. There is also a change in those addressed. In 11 through 20 through 24, he addresses cities. Cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and finally the city of Capernaum. In 25 through 30, he moves from addressing the cities or the nations to an individual. Whoever is weary and heavy laden, come to me. Now, let's go then to 11:25 and note some of the words. Basically, 11:25 through 27 is going to be a statement of authority and then an expression of invitation. First of all, a statement of divine authority. And the first thing, let's see where we're going here. Statement of authority. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. And the authority will be, number one, the authority of the Father, 25 and 26. And then second, the authority of the Son in verse 27. First of all, the authority of the Father in doing two things. Number one, in withholding. And second, in revealing. He is going to withhold from the wise and he's going to reveal to the humble. So first of all, the authority of the Father in withholding. Verse 25. Now, this is unique information right here, simply because it's very rare that you can turn to a prayer of Christ. You've got it in John 17, an extended one. But verse 25 is a rare piece of literature in the New Testament because it quotes from a prayer of Jesus. So notice what is said. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. So notice the praise that he offers to his Father is that he withholds and that he gives. The idea that God withheld from the wise and gave to babes explains why the nation did not repent. Because, see, actually, the nation at this point was not in the place of humility like a child. The nation was in a place of enormous pride. Therefore, spiritual truth could not be revealed to them at all. Another thing that is interesting about verse 25, since it is rare material, when you have rare material that does not occur very often, you would naturally want to say, what is in that rare material? And I think the thing that is present in verse 25 that is very revealing is it shows the dominant characteristic of the life of Jesus, namely, total dedication to the will of God. And notice you've got it in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babes. In other words, he's praising God the Father for the glory of his will. Verse 26, he reaffirms it. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Then he moves from the statement of authority with the Father and says, I have the same authority. And that is in verse 27, the authority of the Son. And notice the idea is that the same authority that belongs to the Father is given to the Son. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And when you ask, well, who does the Son will to reveal the Father? Can you get it in the next verse? Come unto me, What? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. So this is very much like the statement in Peter and 2 Peter that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. And you've got in verse 27 the Son revealing the Father to whom He will, then an immediate statement in His own words about who He wills to reveal truth to. So notice you have a statement of authority. Now, we have an extension of invitation. And it takes up the rest of the chapter, 28 through 30. And the invitation is interesting. First of all, it starts with a condition of the ones addressed. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The term weary is a very strong word, kapiao in Greek, that often is used of labor to the point of exhaustion. Labor to exhaustion. You can do no more. And second, you have the words heavy laden. And the idea of heavy laden is the idea of long endurance. Not so much as the emphasis on the load as on the length of the load. Long endurance of something. Now, as he is addressing the Jew, what does he mean then, all you Jews out there that are under an enormous load, come to me. I think we've got two places that talk about the load that the Jew was under, and it carries great lessons. Because basically the load under which they labored was a load that nobody could bear. And it was a load of legalistic performance that he's talking about. Go over to Matthew, the same book, chapter 23. Verses 1 through 4. And Jesus is talking about the load that the legalists and the Pharisees have laid upon the people. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. And what was the load? It was the load of religious performance. And Jesus is simply saying then, are you under a load of religious performance? Well, I can relieve the load. Another parallel passage, I think, would be Acts 15, where the observation is made about Judaism itself, that it imposed an unbearable load. Acts 15, verse 10. And this is made by Peter, and he is observing, we've had the Jerusalem conference where the issue was, is circumcision necessary for salvation, and the relationship of the believer to the Jewish law. And in verse 10, he says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. All right, taking that back then to Matthew. And the application would be very simply, are you under a load of religious performance, of things you've got to do and you feel like somehow you never do them and therefore never have a standing with God? Well, Jesus is going to say in this context, unload it all. Get rid of it. You don't have to carry it. Chapter 11, verse 28. And we'll break down now into the invitation, its expression, its scope, and its promise. First of all, its expression. It's a very colorful type thing. I'll try to get across the way the Greek reads. First of all, take the words, come to me. And if you look at that purely from the English standpoint, you have an understood subject, which would be you. Then you have a verb, which is come. First point, come is not a verb. Second, you have the word to, which seems like a rather mild preposition. It's a very strong one in Greek. And then the word me, you would simply treat as not having any particular emphasis. It clarifies to where they're to come, but no particular emphasis. And each one of those words carries something very significant in Greek. First of all, the word come is not a verb, it's an adverb. And it's an adverb that means here, showing place, here, H-E-R-E. It's an adverb of place. The word to is a preposition, but it's a strong one. It's P-R-O-S, pros, which means toward or facing. Pros means toward or facing. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for your face is prosopon. It means face, and linked to the preposition meaning facing. Then the word me is a separate pronoun that is therefore emphatic. Now, let's see if we can paraphrase that for how. What did Jesus say? In verse 28, he says, "Are you weary and heavy laden? Hey, over here. Face me." Get the flavor of it? We often will identify ourselves. If you're at an airport and you're hunting for somebody, what are you likely to say? You're likely to use an adverb. You're going to say, what? Hey, over here. Here I am. And this is the force of it. Jesus looks out at these people and he says, hey, do you have a load? Come over here. Face me and I'll lift the load. A very simple thing of approach to the Lord. That's its expression. Now, notice its scope. And that is expressed in the word all. And I would link that back to the preceding verse, verse 27, ended by saying that to anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal Him, who does He desire to reveal Him to? In His own words, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. So, coming to Christ, having the load eliminated, is the thrust. Third, its promise. Come unto me, verse 28, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word rest could easily convey, I think, a little bit of the wrong idea toward us, because you might think of easy chair or sleeping. The word rest is actually the Greek word pao, P-A-U-O. And if you know even a little bit of vocabulary, you know that the word pao means to stop, cease. And then on front of it, they have the preposition A-N-A, and prepositions on the front of verbs inevitably tend to intensify the meaning of it. So the idea is you come to me and I will give you a total cessation, a total stopping. Stopping of what? Well, you've got it in verse 28. I can stop the weariness and I can stop the heavy load. I can take it away. And that is the promise. I will give you a complete cessation from all of the labor of religious performance and I can give you freedom. Beautiful truth in a very, very strong, very, very short verse. Now, when we come to verse 29, I take it that verse 29 is moving on and saying that if you have come to me, you then have a responsibility. And I frankly believe that verse 29 is not just a repetition of verse 28. Verse 29 is directed toward those that have obeyed verse 28. In other words, the take my yoke, learn of me, is not just a repetition of come to me. We might put it this way, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice verse 28 is a rest given. Verse 29, the last words, is not a rest given, but a rest what? A rest found. So I take it then, he's talking about the responsibility of those that have come to the Lord. Now, when you come to verse 29, the first thing we want to ask and answer is this. When he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, What do the words learn from me mean? What does it mean to learn from me? Well, looking at the English text, you would simply take it, learn from me, simply means take instruction. Come to class. I'm going to teach you. That has two problems with it, I think, both of which are going to say that learn from me does not mean just take instruction from me. The first one is this. When he says learn from me, what's the next word? The next word is for. And it's going to give justification as to why you ought to learn from him. Question. He talks about having a gentle and humble heart. Is that the basic qualification for a teacher of truth? Now, granted, that's a beautiful, wonderful quality. It's a quality which every teacher ought to have. But is that the basic qualification you look for in a doctrinal communicator, someone who's going to communicate truth? Would you say, well, the most important thing is that they have a gentle and humble heart? That's not the qualifying characteristic of a teacher. As important as that virtue is, the qualifying characteristic of a teacher would be wisdom and knowledge and capacity to teach. So learn from me, if it just means take instruction, then my first question is why the qualifying characteristic of meekness. In other words, the qualifying characteristics that he gives are the wrong ones, even though they are beautiful and should be there. The second argument, I think even more so, why he is not just saying take instruction from me, is simply because of the Greek verb carries the idea of take a lesson. Idea is take a lesson. And usually the idea of from an example. Let me show you the same expression over in Matthew chapter 24. And you'll see what I mean. Matthew 24, verse 32. Here are the same words that are learn from me. It says, now learn, this is verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. What is he saying? He's saying that idea, take a lesson and let the fig tree be your example. All right, taking that back to Matthew chapter 11, what then is Jesus saying? I think he is saying this. Take my yoke upon me, learn of me, or learn from my example, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you ought to learn from that example. In other words, the emphasis is, take a lesson from my example. I am gentle and meek in heart. You ought to learn to be gentle and meek in heart also. So if I could paraphrase the verse, take my yoke upon me, learn a lesson from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and that's the lesson that you ought to learn, and if you will do that, you will find rest for your souls. So then, what does it mean to take the yoke? To take the yoke simply means that we assume the responsibility to be like him. So taking the yoke is learning to be like him, and then finally, you come down to the concluding statement, for my yoke is easy. I think we need a little help on that word. The word, if you would look the word easy up in a lexicon, Greek lexicon, one of the first meanings is the word easy, translated easy, means useful, suitable, good for you. So what's he saying? My yoke is good for you, and my load is light. So his yoke is to learn to be Christ-like. That's good for you, and that ultimately is a light load. All right, now we move to illustration of opposition. Illustration of opposition, and let me again show where we're going before we go there. We're now looking at illustrations of opposition. 12, 1 through 50. And the illustrations will be derived from two sources. First of all, illustrations derived from the Pharisees. chapter 12, 1 through 45. And there will be three of them. First of all, criticism of his use of the Sabbath. And there will be two occasions there, 12, 1 through 21. And in each case, clear down through verse 45, a Pharisee will be in the midst of the criticism. Looking at that just in summary form, chapter 12, verse 2. Well, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, and then there comes their criticism. Then you have the next part, and that comes down in verse 9. Departing from there, he went to their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And again, you will find verse 14, the Pharisees went out. And you have Pharisees in the midst of this, and the same thing will be in his criticism, that you're acting by the power of Satan. Pharisee will be at the heart of that. So we'll have criticism of his use of the Sabbath, and two examples. Then we will have criticism of his powerful acts, or criticism of his power. And that will be Matthew chapter 12, 20 through 37. And that is where they're just going to flat say, we can't deny the miracle, but the devil made you do it. And it's through satanic power that you do that. Second example of the opposition and rejection of Jesus. The third example is in verse 38, where they say, teacher, we want to see a sign. And so we have criticism of his signs. So criticism of what you do on the Sabbath, criticism of whose power you act under, and finally, criticism of his signs. And these examples will be given. Then we will turn to the 46th verse, and we'll find an illustration of opposition derived from his family, his earthly family. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And we'll find out from the book of Mark that the reason they wanted to speak to him was because they had concluded that he was crazy. And they were coming to apprehend him, take him away, because the man is out of his mind. Now, as soon as we complete that chapter, we will flow into how is Jesus going to adapt. But let's go back then to the beginning part. Illustration derived from the Pharisees. And we have a criticism of his use of the Sabbath. And in these two instances, we will have, first of all, Jesus' teaching on the relationship of the Sabbath to man. Matthew 12, 1 through 8. And first of all, we will have their criticism, and then we will have his correction. Criticism, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And please note this, in our opinion. The reason we need to add that is the Old Testament said nothing about picking corn on the Sabbath. There was no regulation there, but keep in mind, they are Pharisees, and to the Pharisee, the religious Pharisee, tradition is always superior to Scripture. They would never say that. But tradition was always more dear to them than the Scriptures were themselves. So, the Lord is going to give to them a correction. And the correction is in verses 3 through 8. And the correction will come from two places. Number one, he'll correct them from the life of David. verses 3 and 4, and then he will correct them from the ministry of the Old Testament priests. First of all, from the life of David. Verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." So the emphasis is, we can find in the Old Testament a time when David went right in, and because he was hungry, he took showbread out of what only the priests were to eat, and he ate it. And of course, the implication of Jesus is, was David held guilty for that, or was he not? Did you know you can break the law without guilt? Now, you got to admit that. Verse 5. "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple," what are the next three words? "Break the Sabbath." And what are the next three? "And are innocent." Now, there's no way around the words, are there? They broke the Sabbath, and yet they were innocent of breaking the Sabbath. They broke it without being held guilty. And keep that thought in your mind as we look at these verses. Well, let's go back to where it happened. 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. This is the incident that Jesus is referring to. "Then David," verse 1, "came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter, and he said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I've commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. I'm hungry.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young man have kept himself some women.'" And this, is again, is part of the regulation. And so, verse 6, "The priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." In other words, David, very clearly, takes the consecrated bread and he eats it. Now, how could he do that without incurring guilt? Well, I think there's a very important thing at this point in 1 Samuel 21. David was the rightful king of Israel in exile. In other words, at this point, God's anointed king, when in the state of rejection, an exile, was forced to eat that which it was not lawful to eat. He was, on the other hand, held guiltless. Now, why? When the nation of Israel was out of fellowship with the Lord, what did the ritual and rites mean? What did they mean? Absolutely nothing. If in Israel the nation had rejected the king, as they had done here in the case of David, if they were rejecting the king, what good did it do when they kept a Sabbath? Did that make everything all right? Whenever the nation is out of fellowship with the Lord, the ritual of the nation is totally meaningless. All right. The son of David is now here, and the nation has done what to him? They have rejected him. What does Sabbath keeping mean then? Absolutely nothing. For proof of that, look at Isaiah chapter 1. When in disobedience, performance of the ritual is totally meaningless. Isaiah chapter 1. Can I put that in a shorter sentence altogether? When the king was rejected, nothing else in Israel was holy. And the nation has rejected Jesus, the king of Israel. Nothing was holy. Therefore, whatever they do on the Sabbath is totally meaningless. Now, to show that, go to Isaiah 1, 4 and 5. He addresses the nation and says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. Verse 5. Where will you be stricken again and continue in your rebellion? Speaking to the nation. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Now, in that condition, going through the Sabbath ritual, the sacrifices, doesn't mean anything. If you come down to verse 10. Or verse 11, really. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. What does their religious ritual mean when in a state of rebellion? It doesn't mean anything. And he continues it. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling in my courts? Bring your what? Worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the solemn assembly. In other words, he goes on with their new moons and festivals, all divinely appointed. But whenever the nation is in rebellion, keeping of the religious ritual is totally meaningless. So going back to chapter 12 now, for our second example, putting it this way, Jesus is the son of David, plucking and eating the ears of corn, voided the Sabbath restrictions because of the disobedience of the nation. Second correction comes from the ministry of the priests. And that is going to be in the following verses, or following verse. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, and they are held guiltless, or they are innocent? Very interesting here. If the ministry of the priest superseded the Sabbath, shouldn't the ministry of the king of Israel supersede the Sabbath? All right, now coming down to... Notice, by the way, in verse 7, well, verse 6 makes the application, I say to you that something greater, and the something greater is neuter gender. So it can't refer back to the person of Jesus, it refers back to the ministry. So if in verse 5, in the conducting of their ministry, they break the Sabbath and are innocent, well, let me tell you, there's someone here with a greater ministry than the priests, and therefore, if they are held guiltless, why should I, the king, be held guilty? Verse 7, but if, second class condition, assuming the fact not to be true, if you had known what this means and you do not know what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, ritual sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Okay, now, notice in the next section, we're going to have the relationship of the Sabbath to good works. And this is in verses 9 through verse 21. And I'm going to put up here, first of all, that Matthew 12, 9 through 21 is good teaching directed toward the religiously rigid. So let's caption it. This is sound reason for the religiously rigid. There are still plenty of religiously rigid people. I take it, had you fallen and been bleeding to death on the Sabbath, a Pharisee would come along and he would let you bleed to death because he is being rigidly obedient to God. And Jesus is going to teach that that has no sense, that religious rigidity does not make up for sound reason. And he's going to say, as says elsewhere, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And when Sabbath observance gets in the way of a human need, then the Sabbath observance has to give to it. So, notice we've had two statements now. Number one has been in verse 7. Mercy is superior to the Sabbath. And that was in 12, verse 7. Mercy is superior to the Sabbath. simply because the law is for the welfare of man. And there are times when observance of Sabbath law comes into conflict with man's well-being. And the illustration I gave you could illustrate it. Here's someone who has injured themselves on the Sabbath and they're bleeding to death. And yet, on the other hand, you're to do no work on the Sabbath. Now, what happens? Do we make the man bleed to death and keep the Sabbath law? Or is there a law higher than the Sabbath law? And the thing that is higher is mercy, is to be superior to the Sabbath law. So chapter 12, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Reading. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, he is simply saying then that not only is mercy superior to the Sabbath, but doing good is superior. To the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees can go so well under the old description of an English teacher. An English teacher is a person who will miss everything you had to say in order to point out you did not say it correctly. And this is the kind of mentality that you've got in this particular expression. Basically, the expression of rigid Phariseeism was found in rules and regulations applied with no understanding, no mercy, all in the name of obedience to the Lord. It's simply saying legalism has no sense. All it knows is how to obey rules. Now, the Lord's response in verses 11 and 12 brings out some of the dominant characteristics of legalism, and we'll list them out and conclude with that tonight. So let's simply put down, what are the dominant characteristic or the dominant features of rigid legalism? Number one, notice that the right denied the Lord in public. The right denied the Lord in public was practiced by them in private. The right denied the Lord in public was practiced by his critics or by the Pharisees in private. And the Lord says that. Let's read it. That's coming down to verse 10. Verse 10, they are questioning his right to heal this man in public, and the Lord comes back by saying, Let me tell you, you do the same thing, only you do it in private. And verse 11 states that. He said to them, What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on a Sabbath, what would you guys do? Well, they all knew good and well what they would do. They would rescue it. And therefore, he's simply saying, What you practice in private is what you deny me in public. Second, that means, in the light of this, their concern, therefore, was public impression. Their concern was public impression. Not mercy, not kindness, not generosity, public impression. And third, and this is cold, verse 13, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and he was restored to normal like the other, and the Pharisees were tickled pink. Because they said, a man is healed. No. Public impression. Nothing else counts. So a man got healed. Doesn't make any difference. Nothing else counts. Public impression. They were unimpressed. That's the heart and the soul of the Phariseistic legalism. Now, we'll stop with verse 14, because verse 14 shows where we are in Matthew. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. And the concluding remark I'll make is this. We have arrived in the book of Matthew with verse 14 to the point that the Pharisees are not saying, shall we But how are we going to do it? In other words, the die is cast as far as getting rid of the Lord is concerned. All we're going to see from this point on is manipulation of, we don't know how to get the job done. And there are several guidelines. Number one, we've got to be scriptural in the way we put him to death. It's hard to believe. We've got to be scriptural in the way we do it. Remember, they came down to Pilate's hall, and they couldn't go in because it was Gentile territory. And after all, you wouldn't want to defile yourself religiously while you crucify Christ. And you have that kind of Phariseeism going throughout this particular point. But from here on out, we'll be tracing and seeing how the Pharisees have decided we got to do the job. We just got to figure what the method is going to be in terms of getting it done. We'll pick up next time with Jesus' response to this in the following verses and on into some very interesting things about his relationship to his family at the concluding part of chapter 11 that illustrates the opposition to the Lord. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the book of Matthew. We pray that we might recognize that you do not desire mere rigid, inflexible obedience. You expect that we will use judgment. You expect that we will not only understand the teaching of your word, but the spirit of it and the meaning behind it. And we pray that we will always avoid and be guided by your grace around the kind of thing that would overlook mercy in order to obey a ritual of some type, and that would overlook doing good in lieu of some ritualistic performance. For we ask this in Christ's name.